Thank you, Lord, for your word. Please help us. Help us to understand it, to receive it, and to follow you. Amen. Please sit down. We take up again with the book of Esther. We're now in chapter 4, and you can find this on page 493 of the Church Bibles, probably a similar page number if you've brought your own Bible. And if you've forgotten where we're up to in the story, then it's a moment of terror for the Jews of the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC. You see the end of the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, giving orders to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder their goods. Strangely, they had 11 months to wait, but then the death sentence would be carried out. Like the authorities of Hitler's Germany sought to get rid of all Jewish people, so did the authorities of Xerxes Persia announce that they would do the same. There was nowhere to escape to. The empire reached from India to Sudan. What could they do? It's worth noting that anti-Semitism had risen to the surface again, as it has so often in human history. And it is on the rise in Western Europe today. And many Christians know what this sort of terror can be like as well. Today, for instance, the Christian villages of northern Nigeria are being picked off village by village by armed raiding parties, suddenly, savagely, struck down in their own homes and streets while going about their peaceful daily routine. They have nowhere to go. They've so little. What can they do? When these things happen, as they do at different times in history, in many times and places, one thing God's people can do is to remember that first and foremost, it's a spiritual battle which demands a spiritual response. When God's people are threatened with death, our first thought is not, let's go and get guns and knives and fight back like that. That's the world's response. But rather, first and foremost, we remember that this is a spiritual battle. So we need a spiritual response. And we are Christians. We follow Jesus Christ. And when he was faced with betrayal by Judas Iscariot and threat of arrest and torture and death, he knew it was a spiritual battle. And he made a spiritual response. So after the Last Supper, where it became clear what was going on to him, Jesus recognized that it was the devil at work in Judas. Secondly, Jesus recognized that his battle wasn't with Judas, with flesh and blood. Jesus' battle was with the destructive spiritual powers at work at that time. So what did he do? He didn't try and cut off Judas at the gate and stop him. He went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. A spiritual response for a spiritual battle. Well, Mordecai's response was a spiritual response too. He was a person of God. Can you see at the beginning of chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went through the city wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So the wearing of sackcloth and ashes, taking off your normal clothes, putting on the clothes that were used for the rubbish, the bags that were used for the rubbish. Well, this was a way of loudly expressing great sadness and mourning without saying much, because it's hard to say much. And it's a way of turning sadness into prayer to God and humility before God. And fasting, going without food to wait on God, it's the same. So Mordecai's response and the response of so many Jews across the empire at that time was a spiritual response. That was right. And it's good to express ourselves publicly and spiritually when we're under threat, because a spiritual battle demands a spiritual response. The second thing that we see in this passage is the call for help. When God's people are under threat, we must call for help. Wearing sackcloth and ashes and fasting is a cry of help to God. And for Mordecai, it was also a cry of help to Esther. She was sat in the palace, oblivious to what was going on in the city, because no one with sackcloth could come through the gate. So it took a while, but with the help of a trusted attendant, Hatak, she heard the story of what was happened and the call for help. Verse 6, Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasures for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charge her to go to the king to make supplication for him and to entreat him for her people. This was the cry for help, the call for help. Like Jesus' betrayal by Judas, this betrayal involved dirty money, corruption, the buying of blood. And indeed, in many ways, our world is similar today. In our world today, many of our Christian brothers and sisters are calling for our help, like those in Syria and Lebanon and Iraq, Kurdistan, who have run from Islamic State. The Archbishop of Aleppo was in the news this week, strengthening that call. And many others in many countries who have had so much killing and so much stolen from them are calling out for help. It's a faithful thing for God's faithful people who are in dire straits to call for help. And then there's a third aspect to this passage, and it's this question: will those who can help do something? That's the theme of the remaining verses of chapter 4. So the first part of the chapter, it's recognizing that this is a spiritual battle which demands a spiritual response. Secondly, that the faithful people of God issue a call for help. And then thirdly, will those who can help do something? Now, Esther was in a place of privilege and influence. Now that she knows the dire situation of her brothers and sisters, will she do anything? It does seem that the first thing she does is give her excuses. Verse 9, Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a message for Mordecai, saying, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called to come in to the king for 30 days. The king hasn't called me for a month, she says. I have no opportunity to help. She was in a difficult dilemma. It was very risky to approach the king without being called first by him. But that dilemma was not so much compared with the dilemma of mortal danger for all of God's people, including her, which had been raised in this time. So Mordecai responded with a further message, again reiterating, will those who can help do something? Verse 12, when they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this. Now, this is a very disturbing and serious chapter, but it is one of the highlights of the book. You'll be aware probably by now in the series that the book of Esther does not mention God once, but here in this speech, we see that Mordecai had a strong faith in the Lord. First, he says, if all the Jewish people are to perish, don't think you'll be all right, he says to Esther. And it is true, isn't it? I'm all right, Jack, is a faithless thought. Second, he says, even if you stay silent, the Lord will somehow bring salvation from somewhere. This is where he shows his faith. He believes the Old Testament promises that the Lord will bring a savior from his people. One of the Jews at least will be delivered because God promised that he will raise up a savior of the world from the Jews. From Judah, the promised king will come. So somehow the Lord will make it happen. And Mordecai believes that. That's true faith. True faith in the promises of God's word. That is true faith. That's what faith is. Now, God doesn't depend on Esther to do the right thing in order for his promises to be fulfilled. God doesn't bite his fingernails and depend on us. But God does call us to do his will and show that we know that we depend on him. We can choose not to respond to the Lord's call. And God will find another way, but better, much better, that we hear and we respond. We are put here for a purpose. And that purpose sometimes shows itself and we hear the call. And will we respond? That's where this chapter, or this section, leaves it hanging. Who knows, says Mordecai to Esther, perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. We'll see what happens with Esther next week. But home group leaders, please be aware that all of the rest of the study notes are available now at the back of church. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge there are serious and disturbing things going on in our world at this time, including the suffering and devastation of so many of your people. And we acknowledge that this has been true through history. And please, Lord, help us. Help us to learn from the book of Esther how we might be faithful and spiritual in our response. For your name's sake, amen.